You got that? And don't mistake it. And don't try to overlap. And don't try to push the church through the tribulation. And don't get us mixed up with some people on the earth, Jews, that are related to the testimony, and some people, Jew and Gentile, in relation to the mystery. Oh, don't bring us into that confusion. We've had enough of that already. Here is the distinct break. After this, I will return. And I will do this. And I will do this. And I will do that in fulfillment to my people. Now who? Who? I'm going to have to ask you to open your Bible again. Do a wee bit of quick work with me. Will you? Isaiah 27. And the verse that we read, verse number 11. Verse number 12. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one. Who? O ye children of Israel. Now there's the gathering. There's the coming. What he said, and it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Now there you have, in a very wonderful verse, the renewal of Israel's worship. They shall worship the Lord. The trumpet will sound. This great feast prophetically will begin, and Israel will be God. O ye house, O ye children of Israel. Now look again. Chapter 11 of the same prophecy, please. But look at Isaiah 11, and from verse 11 right through to the end of the chapter, you will get these words, and I'm reading some. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Paphos and from Cush and so on. Look verse number 13. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. And in those lovely words, we see the removal of Israel's envy. The removal of Israel's envy. Now Ezekiel, please. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Verse 1 to verse number 14 gives you the revival of Israel's life. And if we have any doubt, verse 11. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. There you have it. The whole house of Israel. Now the next paragraph, verses 15 to 28. The recovery of Israel's unity. Verse number 16. Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to another in one stick. Verse 20. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them from every side. And the last one that we will look at is in Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. And thus you see in these beautiful passages and prophecies, the gathering of Israel, and it is the who we are answering. Verse number 14. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. The release of Israel's captivity. So we have answered the when, and we have answered the who, and now we answer the how, and that is found in the passage I've already mentioned in Matthew chapter 24 and the verse number 31. Now there we have to pause, because we have much more to say, and if we go on, then it might be too much. And the time has gone, and we trust that you will reread these portions and view the subject from the sheet. You'll be prepared for the remaining issues, which we will attempt to give tomorrow evening, and a brief introduction to the Day of Atonement. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, we do thank thee for this privilege of gathering together with thy good word before us. We thank thee for what thou hast taught us tonight in regard to thy purpose and thy ways with we thy people and with the nation of Israel. We bless thee for all that lies ahead of us and lies ahead of them, that will in each case reveal the glory of thy blessed Son. We thank thee for what he will achieve when he gathers us to himself, the bride of his affection. And we thank thee, Father, for the joy that he will receive when he gathers Israel to himself and manifests through her his glory and his dominion and his majesty. Oh, Father, what a day yet awaits us. And so we pray that we may thoughtfully enter into these significant portions, that we might indeed be blessed and refreshed and assured that thy promise will never fail, except of our thanks for our coming together. And be with us now, we humbly pray of thee, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we ask the Lord's blessing? Blessed God, our Father, we bow before thee in the precious and worthy name of thy Son. We are glad that thou hast gathered us together another evening to sing thy praise, to read thy word, and to have the privilege of listening to thy voice. When we gather these things together, Father, we find that we are a favored people. The lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places, and we have a goodly heritage. Many of thy beloved people tonight in earth's remotest bounds have not this privilege. And we would pray for them, that in their isolation and in their persecution and affliction, they might be comforted of thy grace and of thy presence. And so we look to thee that we may not waste the time that we're so privileged to be together around thy word. We pray that thou will give us physical alertness, as well as the mental and spiritual capacity to receive thy good work. We do
to you for thy people, Father, who for the most part have been busily engaged in the world with all its legitimate business and toil. And now that they have come together, we pray that thou wilt put thy hands upon them, that they might know the blessedness of this hour spent together in thy presence. Thou knowest, Father, our spiritual needs. We look to thee that out of those resources in thy Son, thou wilt graciously minister to our every need. We need the deepening of our spiritual appreciation of thy Son. We need a strengthening of our faith in thee, that we may live lives separate from the world in all its ways, and thus be glorifying to thee in our service and in our testimony, which thou hast privileged us to share one with another for thy glory. We look to thee, Father, that thou wilt bless this assembly. We pray for the individual member. We look to thee for those that have not been coming to the meeting. It is amazing, Father, that so many seem to be careless and indifferent in these days. And yet, is it not so typical, Father, of thy word that reminds us of these conditions as the days darken? And so we are glad that thou hast put thy hand upon thy people in such a way as to give us such goodly attendance night by night. And we just pray that those that have been so faithful might be encouraged to maintain a bright and burning testimony for thy glory in this scene. And so we look to thee for this meeting. Draw graciously near to us in all our needs. And grant, Father, we may experience thy help as we handle the holy word of God. And grant as thy people listen, there will be that awareness of thy presence. And Father, as we remind our hearts of our favors tonight, again we think of those of the assembly that are not able to be with us. Many of them, Father, in homes and some indeed in hospitals, and they certainly would need our prayers at this time. We pray for them affectionately, that thou wilt make thy presence real to them, and that as they feel they are missing so much, thou wilt make good to them thy holy word at this hour. Now, Father, we commend us to thee and ask for thy blessing to be our portion together. In the worthy name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we're going to read again from the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. The book of Leviticus, chapter 23. And verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now we must pay particular attention tonight to the book of Numbers, chapter 29. And verse number 1. The book of Numbers, chapter 29, and verse number 1. And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work. It is a day of blowing the trumpets unto you. And ye shall offer a burnt offering for a sweet savour unto the Lord. One young bullock, one ram, and seven lambs of the first year without blemish. And their meal offering shall be of fine of flour mingled with oil. 3/10 parts for ordeals for a bullock, and 2/10 deals for a ram, and one-tenth deal for one lamb throughout the seven lambs. And one kid of the goat for a sin offering to make an atonement for you. Beside the burnt offering of the month or of the new moon and his meal offering and the daily burnt offering and his meal offering and their drink offerings according unto their manner. For a sweet savour, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. Now we move into the two passages we read last night, and that brings us to the book of Ezra again. The book of Ezra, please. Chapter 3. The book of Ezra, chapter 3. And verse 1. The book of Ezra, chapter 3, and verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the city, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the feast of tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also. Now we read from Nehemiah. And that, in that book, chapter number 8. Nehemiah, chapter 8. And verse 1. And really, the chapter, I think, should begin at the last part of the previous verse. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their city, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Now look at verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And look at the end of verse 7. He caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of, they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand
the reading. Now we do trust the Lord will be pleased to be with us and help us as we continue our studies together in His holy word. We're glad to see you each one, and trust you will remember the few remaining meetings of this series. Now we did cover a very large tract of ground last night, and one or two felt that it would be useful to make some manner of repetition. That we do without apology, because there was a very large amount of territory covered, no doubt, in the ministry. This little feast, as I would call it, is possibly the shortest as far as the language and the words of its description are concerned. It just occupies, as it were, two verses in this very, very great chapter. But with all that, it is a very full feast, because, as we saw last night, it is that feast which sets in motion the activity of God that results in the consummation of all things. Once this feast is introduced, it is not long before the remaining feasts come their way, and then the year, as far as Israel religiously is concerned, is over. And that, of course, bespeaks its prophetic significance, as we saw last night. For the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Behold, I come quickly." And He speaks of those things which must shortly, the same work, which must quickly come to pass. And once the blessed Lord Himself riseth to call His waiting people home, it will not be very long until the whole thing will be consummated according to His divine purpose. This feast, as we saw last night, stands singularly in the chapter, because the expression, "And the Lord spake unto Moses," is used in verse 23, and it is used exclusively in this little section of the Feast of Trumpets. We observed in night past that the expression in verse 1 covers two feasts, and the expression in verse 9 covers two more feasts. But when we come to the expression here, "And the Lord spake unto Moses," saying, there is just one feast issued in this section. So let us see something of the singularity of this feast. While it is related to the foregoing feast, it is not dependent so organically upon them as the others were. That we noticed when we saw the significance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, depending as it is upon the Feast of Passover. And then when we came to the Feast of Weeks, we saw that it, as a feast, depended very much upon the Feast of First Fruits. Now that was all very simple. And as we came to the point, we observed that this was indeed a very interesting period of time, brought to a close by the introduction of this fifth feast. The period of time was very significant to our hearts as we looked at it here and called it the present age, and the period when Israel as a nation is scattered. Now that introduced us to some very practical and very pressing things in respect of Israel indeed. And we try to alert the saints to the fact that this gap idea is something that occurs in many passages of Holy Scripture. We refer to Daniel chapter 9 as an example, and then we refer to Isaiah chapter 61 as another example, and then we refer to Psalm 110 as yet another example. The Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." There is a tremendous period of time, as we know,
existing between those two statements. Sit now until. But the psalmist nor the prophets ever understood or were ever enlightened as to the long period in between. Nor did the writer of this chapter see the significance of verse 22 in its dispensational character in our chapter. But we can, because we have the light of the New Testament, and we can go back to the Old and find the Old explained in the New. And thus God has favored us, fellow saints, with the culmination, with the fullness of His revelation that helps us to understand much more than what the saints of a time past ever understood. So we are the more responsible, and I do trust we're making full use of our privilege to be enlightened by the truth of the New Testament and to carry it as a shining beacon and lamp into the areas of the Old Testament to see what they there never saw. And so this gap between the fourth and the fifth beast is the period of time in which you and I now have been called by God to serve in testimony for Him today. That period, as we saw, began with the day of Pentecost, and it has continued in the work of grace to this hour, and it will come to a glorious conclusion by the rapture, when the saints, when the church, will be caught home and gathered home to the glory in association with the Lord Jesus. That is how this period will end. Then will begin, of course, the all that this fifth feast introduces to us. It is a feast, says God, of the blowing of trumpets. And God will sound His message. And He will reawaken the nation of Israel. And will begin to work with them as He has done in the past. And bring them into a rich appreciation of His Son. Now that's where we are again. And we have come to the variableness of the time in our subject last night, which was the first main point in our study. We suggested to you that you acknowledge that in relation to the fact that it is a new moon. The first day of the month in our Old Testament is always called a new moon. Indeed, the Revised usually translates it to be a new moon. A new light in the sky. And certainly with the movement of our Lord Jesus Christ for His church, there is something new has come, as it even is in relation to His coming. And so things will begin to move. And with that, of course, we learn this. What did we learn? The unexpectedness of that day. It is determined by a new moon. And if you had anything to do with new moons, as we have in Malaysia, you would understand just how variable the time can really be. But then, that is indicative and very characteristic of this period in which we are at this moment. And then we discovered something else. That the long silence of these few months is broken. Because from the fourth feast to the fifth feast, there lies inside a period of 3 months. The fourth month, the fifth month, and the sixth month. In which there is no feast to be celebrated. The longest period existing between any feast so far, and certainly any feast that yet remains. Now what of this period? We looked again at Daniel 9 last evening, and we listened to Daniel in prayer, as he prayed in that mighty chapter and in that moving exercise before God. And he mentions at least three things that I did point out to you last night that come to my mind and helped me to enter into the significance of what our brother has put there on his chart. And what is it? It is this. Daniel prayed for And in the terms of this prayer, it runs like this, thy people. And then he speaks of thy city. And then he speaks of thy sanctuary. Now do get those three things clearly in your mind. Those were three things at least for which Daniel prayed in relation to his people. Thy people, thy city, and thy sanctuary. Now, when we come to our New Testament, we're going to pick out those three things. And we're going to listen to other men speak of it, and other revelation, should I say, concerning it. What shall we say about thy people? We listen to the apostle in that mighty chapter of Romans chapter 11 and verse 23. What does he speak about? He speaks about blindness having happened unto Israel. How long will that blindness continue? He tells us, until. Now get that word until. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. Now that is a very important passage. You know, I was speaking to the dear folks with whom we're staying last night, and we had a good conversation on this at the supper, at the table last night. And I hope and trust you got the significance of that expression. Until, that is, this period of time is used in relation to Israel as a time of blindness. Blindness has happened unto Israel. How long will it continue? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. Now what is the fullness of the Gentiles? What do we understand by Paul's remark and that great statement and term in that chapter? I'm suggesting that it refers to the blessing of the Gentiles in this period of grace. And once the lost soul is gathered in, then will be brought in the fullness of the Gentiles. It is linked with the conclusion of this period of grace. And as soon as that is reached, God will turn again to Israel, and he will remove the veil, and a remnant will appear, and the testimony will go to that remnant, and that will be maintained until the Lord meets them face to face in his appearing and in his glory. But get the word now. It is until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in relation to thy people. Now what shall we say about thy city? We come to the words of the Lord Jesus, and we're now in Luke chapter 21, and we listen to the Lord Jesus saying this, that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until, there it is again, not now in relation to the people, but in relation to the city. Jerusalem shall be trodden down until. Until what? Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. You see that? What does it mean by the times of the Gentiles? Is it synonymous with the fullness of the Gentiles? No. The fullness of the Gentiles will be reached when the last Gentile soul in the day of grace is gathered in. But the times of the Gentiles will not be finished until the blessed Lord vanquishes the man of sin and the great system of Gentile supremacy at his appearing. Now have you got that? I know that's a lot of prophecy, but just as I said last night, you'll have to learn how to coordinate that. That's the times of the Gentiles fulfilled. Because up until then, the man of sin will have control that city. And not until he debarred by the appearing of his coming, the brightness of his coming, will that take place. Now, there may be those that are not clear on that. I do trust you will ponder it thoughtfully. There's the city which Daniel had so much exercise for. Now, what shall we say about the sanctuary? That comes in so beautifully in the ministry of the Lord again. In that chapter 13 of Luke's Gospel this time, he says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Until what? Until ye shall say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And so there's the range of God's dealings with Israel. At this moment, the people, the city, and the sanctuary are passing through the judgment of God in this long period of time. Until those three things take place. Now I trust you will work at that in your own soul. Now when we came to the voice of the trumpets, we hastened through that great chapter of Numbers 10 and suggested you looked at the 10 verses that open that chapter to see the material of the trumpets. They're silver and they're linked with redemption. A very beautiful touch indeed. And then we wanted you to look at the meaning of these trumpets. What is their meaning? Well, they were used for various purposes. First of all, they were used for calling the company of God's people together. They were used for assembly. We're going to speak about that tonight in a more practical way in a few moments, God helping us. And then they were used to call the people to be conscious of the approach of the enemy. And so they were used for alarm. Alarm. There are many saints of God tonight, as we have said in the night that has passed, don't seem to be aware of the approach of evil. They don't seem to be aware of that. And I do trust that in these ministry meetings, and in every ministry meeting, where there is sound teaching given, you have your ear trained to listen to the voice of God. That through the ministry, not only calls you for assembly privileges, not only calls you together to share the exercises of the assembly of God, but makes you aware of the approach of evil. The purpose and meaning of the trumpet, it brought to them an alarm. It aroused them. It awakened them. It made them aware that there was danger approaching. Now, we might say more on that if time is available. If not, we trust that you will certainly consider it. Then, of course, it was used on the Day of Atonement. We will see that when we touch that feast. And then it was used in relation to approach. So these trumpets have many uses, and their voice must certainly be listened to. Our next point was the vastness of the teaching. We had the variableness of the time, we had the voice of the trumpets, and then we had the vastness of the teaching. A small feast, you know, as far as the little paragraph is concerned here, but a very vast subject is introduced by the Feast of Trumpets. Because it brings to us, in some measure, the rapture, of which we spoke at some length last night. And we believed, didn't we? I didn't get a dissenting voice at the door, and certainly not in the home where I'm living. We all agreed, didn't we, that the church is not destined for tribulation sorrows. We were all agreed, weren't we, last night, that the church will be raptured before the tribulation. I think we're all satisfied about that. If you're not, then I have to give you something more.
And I think I'll do it just right now. When you were saved, you were delivered. Isn't that good? It says that in Colossians 1 anyhow, that he has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness, and he has brought us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now that was a deliverance once and for all. That took place the moment you trusted Christ. And we would say that is our past deliverance. But as you have read your New Testament, you must have come to those lovely words in Galatians chapter 1. And you have read this. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil world? The word is age. And so there's a present deliverance that is based upon the work of Christ. God is endeavoring to deliver you and to deliver me out of this present evil age. That's a present deliverance. Past deliverance, Colossians 1. Once and for all. Present deliverance, Galatians 1. I trust we're responding to the energies of God on that score. But when I come to 1 Thessalonians 1, do not forget, I'm sure you're not, Colossians 1, Galatians 1, and 1 Thessalonians 1. I read this. They speak of us, what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that ye turned to God from idols, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivered us. No, I prefer this. Our deliverer from coming wrong. Now, did you ever hear it like that before? I'm sure you did. I'm sure you did. Shall I repeat it again? And to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, our deliverer from coming wrong. Now, interpretation. That's not eternal wrath. You know that you're delivered from eternal wrath, don't you? Sure you are. What is the wrath? Tribulation law. Yes. And so he's our deliverer from coming wrong. Yes. From coming wrong. And I'm going to make a premise now. Each time that word occurs in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as tribulations and Jews. Well, there you have. We have a past deliverance, Colossians 1. We are experiencing a present deliverance, Galatians 1. And we're looking forward to a future deliverance, 1 Thessalonians 1. And I firmly believe that with all the power that God gives me, I do. And therefore, if you're going to be delivered from coming wrath, beloved, we're not going to see the tribulation at all. And I'm glad I believe that. And I hope everyone acquiesces in my judgment. And then we saw that when that rapture takes place, it will be the church that will be raised. And it will be the church that will be raptured. And I'm making the observation now, the church only. 1 Thessalonians 4 enables me to make that observation without any fear in my soul, although I do know many good brethren that would suggest more than the church will be raised at the rapture. But I subscribe to my very strong belief that the dead in Christ is speaking exclusively of the church.
But what really is in our mind for the feast, in connection with the prophetic aspect, is of course the regathering of Israel. And the regathering of Israel is a very interesting subject. We noticed when this will take place last night. And we went to our New Testament and our Old Testament. First of all, last night we read Amos chapter 9 and verse number 11. And the words are these: after this I will turn, or I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David. Now, when we were reading that portion, we would hardly have known when the after this really is. After this, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David. But knowing that the Spirit of God, knowing that we would have a dilemma on that point, very graciously brought us to Acts chapter 15. And we sat in that conference last night, didn't we? And we listened first of all to the first speaker. And the first speaker was Peter. And Peter spoke about the work of God as he had experienced it amongst the Gentiles. And then we heard the next two speakers. They were Barnabas and Paul. And those two men spoke to the company about the ways of God amongst the Gentiles in their service. And they have seen a very remarkable scope of service up until that time, hadn't they? And did every justification that what was going to be now said by the third speaker was absolutely true. We had Peter, Barnabas, and Paul, and then the third or fourth speaker was James. And James rose, and he, of course, spoke about what his brethren had said. And he plainly declared that it was the mind of God, very clearly, that God is visiting the Gentiles, and he's taking out of them a people for his name. Now that was wonderful for James to acquiesce in divine movements to that extent, wasn't it? But he appreciated the ministry of his brethren, and he entered into the significance of God's work and God's ways. But now he says, this agrees with the words of the prophet. And so he turns to the word of God. And what does he quote? As it is written, after this, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David. And James puts his hand on Amos 9 and 11 and tells you and tells me when God again will turn to Israel and regather it as a nation. After this, after what? After he has taken out of the Gentiles a people for his name. There's no doubt about it. I hope you have. How will he do it? He will do it in such a way as to touch every department of the nation. And we looked at those passages. And we're not going to look at them tonight, but if you have a sheet, and I think there must be some left, and if there are visitors here, I see some there at the back of the other feast, which you can have, if you will, as you leave the meeting, of each of the feasts, or whatever remains, they're there for you. But if you have the sheet on the Feast of Trumpets, I have submitted several out-of-the-way Old Testament passages that show how God will regather Israel and deal with those important parts of the nation in respect, as I told you last night, of their worship. And then in respect of the envy that developed between the two houses. And then in respect of their life as he's produced or previewed to Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. And then in the very next paragraph, how he restores their unity in the two sticks that are made one. And he said he will gather them to do this. And we go right through those passages that I've enumerated, and you'll see how God will bring to them the good of this feast, the feast when the trumpets will sound, and when Israel will be reawakened as to their national unity, as to their national life, as to their national worship, and as to their national strength, and right through, until at last the whole nation, as we will see tomorrow evening in the will of God, will be brought to birth in a day. So we look at these things, and I trust we're beginning to understand God's ways with his people in a day to come. Now, what I want to stress tonight for the next few moments is this. We have stressed up till now the prophetic side of the story, because it is a very, very prophetical thing. But there is also the practical side. And before we come to that in detail, we have to ask ourselves the question. When the trumpet sounds, on what ground will God gather Israel? After all, look at the wretch they have been. Look what they have done to his son. Look at all that they have become. And we just put them there for a moment. And then we look at ourselves. And we're going to ask ourselves, well, what is it that's actually going to take me to heaven when the Lord comes? There's a lot of people begin to think, you know, and they teach fairly profusely that it's their faithfulness that's going to take them to glory when the Lord comes. And they would tell you, if you're not faithful, you'll be left behind, you know, even though you're a Christian, and even though you're part of the church, and we'll see you later, but we're way ahead, and there's what they call a partial rapture going on, and will go on. Well, that's interesting, but it's not very thought-provoking. Just to lessen the pressure at this moment, one of my very, very godly friends, and I would call him that because he was that, and a mighty teacher, a man that I got to know in a wonderful way. Someone asked his dear wife, do you believe in a partial rapture? She said, sometimes I do. And this preacher was astounded. You do? Yes. When I call my husband and he doesn't answer. Wasn't that good for my wife? Well, wasn't that good for the wife to say? I hope the wife says that about me and her. When I call him and he doesn't answer, I begin to think the Lord has come and left me behind. Eh? That wasn't too bad, you know. Sure it wasn't. I'm not going to go ask all the wives what to think about you, brother, so don't worry about that. But that's what this wifey thought about her husband. Anyhow, God says, now we're going to apply it to ourselves tonight. We're going to apply it to ourselves. When this trumpet blows, when these trumpets blow, and this feast is introduced, I want you to do something on that day. I want you to present burnt offerings to me. Now, we have covered this in nights that are past, so I'm beginning to see that you are aware of what I'm touching now. And in that great presentation, God said, I want one bullock, and I want one ram, and I want 7 lambs as burnt offerings with their respective meat offerings.
Now that's very interesting, isn't it? And we have already seen the value of that in our previous ministry. So says God, on the day of the blowing of trumpets, I want for that particular annual feast, 1 bullock, 1 ram, 7 he lambs, their meal offerings, and a kid of the goat for a sin offering. So that annual feast was wrapped in the fullness of the sacrifice that satisfied the heart of God and met his requirements, both in relation to the burnt offering and the meal offering that were sweet savor offerings to his soul, and also a sin offering on that day that met the needs of the people and met the needs that they had created. There it was, for God and for them, the sacrifice going in before God. Now that was annual. The Lord might come this year, brother. And if he comes this year, I'm glad to tell you that I'm going to heaven in the full acceptance of the work of Christ. Both for what God has done for him, for what Christ, rather, has done for God. Meeting his every claim and satisfying his utmost pleasure and giving him glory in his death that nothing or no one could exhaust, and in wondrous grace has met my every need from the moment I trusted him until the moment I see him face to face. And that's what's taken me up when once he rises to call me home, if it happens to be this year. What is God? It's the first day of the month, you know. So he said, not only do I want the offering of the priest that will come once a year, I want on that day the offering that must be offered on the first of every month. Where did you get that? John Ritchie? No. Numbers 28. Have a look at it now. And you'll get the passage right before you, will you? Numbers 28. And verse 11. And in the beginnings of your months, ye shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord, 2 young bullocks and 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year without spot, and 3 tenth ewes, and so on. Look on, please, and verse number 14, and their drink offerings, right? And look right down there, and you'll see the provision. Verse 15, and 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. So there's the whole month provided for in this offering. At the beginning of your month, the new moon. Thus is God in Numbers 29. Look at Numbers 29, and look please at the words of verse 6. This is what he's quoting. Beside the burnt offering of the new moon. You see, he's referring to Numbers 28, verse 11, and onward. So there you have it. The first collection of offerings have got to do with the annual feast.
The second collection of offerings in past 6 have got to do with the first day of the month. So, if the Lord comes this month, brethren, I'm resting on the same sacrifice. For not only does he atone for me all this year, but he's atoning for me all this month. Yes.
Very good. So he comes this year. There it is. And if he comes this month, my brethren, typically he has provided for every month I've ever lived in him. And this month's absolutely secure. As it be God. Did you enter into it?
What do you mean? I mean that. In the beginnings of your month, a new moon. Did you ever take time to read your book and see where those things come in? Ah, Sir David. Tomorrow is a new moon. And he said, I must go to Bethlehem. What, he must offer the sacrifice? Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to a Jonathan. Jonathan says, David, your seat will be empty. And you'll be missed. I wonder, saint of God, have you stood like that at a new experience? I wonder, have you looked at someone you've loved as David and Jonathan loved one another? And a new moon brought you an experience you never had before. And the seat will be empty. And you will be missed. How did you respond when God in his ways with you and with me took loved ones from our side and changed the whole character of our lives by experiences we'll never forget? What did it do to you? Did you recoil from fellowship with your God? Or did it not create in you that here was a new moon? A new experience, Lord. And I better just get away like David and offer the sacrifice of the new moon. Did you really worship? What do you mean? One day I had the privilege of sitting in a home in Scotland. And as I looked in the corner of that lovely home, there was a man that I'd heard about for many years sitting on a wheelchair. I could see that our brother, as I looked at him, was in agony. He was paralyzed from the hips down. He was in such agony that when he turned to the scriptures, he hadn't even the strength to open the book. But as he had such a remarkable knowledge of divine things, as I sat on the other side of the room, he simply announced the passages he wished me to read. And he would mention passages like Deuteronomy, and he would mention passages like 1 Kings, and he would just read them off and sound them out as though it was a piece of poetry. And I never was more impressed as I sat before that dear brother. What happened? He was a miner, and he developed a miner's disease, and it paralyzed him. And he had one boy. God had saved him, brought him into the little assembly, and he was a strong lad. And he looked at his father every night, and he carried him up the stairs to bed, and he attended to him as only a son could. And he had done that for years. And one day George Monroe was sitting on his wheelchair and the doctor came in. He says, George, your son has been electrocuted in the mine. Now what do you think of that? That man depended for everything upon his boy. And God took him. And the doctor looked at George Monroe and he said to him, what will you do now, George? Well, he says, the first thing we'll do, we'll pray. That's a new moon, brother. There's a man offering the sacrifice of a new moon. Before anything was done, George bowed in prayer. Thank God for saving us, son. Thank God for bringing him into the assembly. And he thanked God for taking him before he marred his testimony. Could you do that? You see, brethren, this is what we're at, isn't it? God brings experiences into our lives, and I wonder, did we get the message of the new moon? Well, that's it in practice. That's it in practice. Some people resist God's dealings. Some people fail to recognize God's dealings in their lives. And he doesn't get an ounce of worship from them. Yeah. Your experiences are dark. And your experiences are difficult to some. Yeah. But God has brought them upon you that you may worship him. The new moon will come, says God. But I don't want you to allow a change of experience to alter your worship. My, if only we could reach that, beloved, what an effect it would have upon us as God's people. On earth is God. When this feast comes, remember it's the first day of a new month. And so I want the offering of the feast. And then he said, I want the offering of the new moon. And if the Lord comes this year, it's all well. And if the Lord comes this month, it's all well. But what if he came tonight? Have a look, please, at the verse number 6 again. And it says, beside the burnt offering of the new moon, and his meal offering, and the daily burnt offering. What's that? Well, that's verse 3 of chapter 28. Verse 3 of chapter 28. And thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire which ye shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day. Is that good? Day by day. And so it's a day. It's an annual feast. It only comes once a year. God says, I want an offering. But it's the first day of the month. And so he wants the offering of the new moon. But it's a day in itself. And so he says, I want a continual burnt offering. I want a lamb in the morning. And I want a lamb in the evening. And brother, I'm sure you woke this morning in the consciousness of that work. Did you not? And I'm quite sure before you fall fast asleep tonight, you'll put your head on a pillow in the consciousness that the evening sacrifice avails for you. Isn't it good? And so if he comes today, brother, that sacrifice meets the claims of God for me right now. So we're ascending, brethren, in the value of the sacrifice. If it's this year, if it's this month, if it's this very day, when that trumpet sounds, we'll ascend in the value of the word of Christ. Now, that could be repeated, but I trust you will accept that simple observation in a very personal and practical way. Now, says God, this day is the first day of the seventh month. Right? The first day of the seventh month. Did you notice that I read that expression four times today? Did you notice that? I read it in Leviticus 23. I read it in Numbers 29. I read it in Ezra 3. And I read it in Nehemiah 8. The first day of the seventh month. Four times in our Bible, that mystical date, with all its meaning, is announced in our Bible. Four times. Now, I want to give you some practical minutes to before you go home. This feast is a blowing of trumpet. You know how trumpets get you, don't you? When you hear those trumpets really being blown on a very auspicious occasion among men, they seem to go right through me. I don't know whether they do that with you or not. And wherever that idea is carried through the scripture, that is intended to be the effect upon. And as far as Israel is concerned, it is sounded, or they are sounded, to awaken them. After this long period of silence and sleep, when that trumpet sounds, God will alert them and awaken them to things that nationally they have been unconscious of for such a long period of time. What about us? Why do these ministry meetings need to be repeated? Would not one series of ministry meetings do you in a lifetime? Why does God bring us together so often? It is that we might be awakened. It is that we might be alerted. It is that we might be made aware of what? And I'm going to give you four things. If I read the passage carefully in Leviticus 23, I'm sure, miss, that these trumpets will awaken me to an acceptance of the will of God in relation to divine order. What do you mean? Well, Leviticus 23 present these feasts in their order. Perfect order. And here is this chapter acting like a trumpet. It will do that to Israel in a way that they haven't known for many, many years. And I wonder, fellow saints, will these ministry meetings do that to you? That God is a God of order. And he wants you to respond to that divine order. To get things in their proper perspective. To get truth in its proper setting. And don't be like Peter, you remember, as he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, suggesting that on that mount they have the Feast of Tabernacles. Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And in that very context, the Lord was speaking about his exodus, which is Passover. And poor Peter has just from Passover, even before it's accomplished, and he's away at tabernacles, away ahead of everybody. No wonder he had to be rebuked. You say, he's going to build booths like these on the mount when he saw the glory. And the Lord hadn't been to the cross. He hadn't fulfilled Passover. Well, did Peter learn the lesson? Certainly he did. For when he writes, he speaks about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall fall. He got it into its true order eventually, didn't he? You know, brethren, coming down to assembly order coming down to assembly testimony. God's trumpet still blowing in His word, you know. And hundreds and thousands of God's people need to be reawakened to the acceptance of the will of God in respect of divine order in assembly testimony. They're asleep. They're unconscious of the mind of God relative to His people in testimony. They've got things mixed up. They have women doing this. They have things introduced here. They have things introduced there. And the order of God amongst His people is in disorder, because they haven't been brought to faith the challenge of God's will in divine order. Now, when you come to Numbers 29, I learn this. I'm brought to be aware. I'm alerted. I'm awakened to what? An appreciation of the work of God in this divine offering. Now, can you grasp? Numbers 28, Numbers 29 have all got to do with offering. The daily offering, I've read it. The weekly offering, we didn't read it. The monthly offering, I've read. And each night, as they've applied, I've read you the annual offerings of the feast. So in those chapters, you get the whole day and daily path of the believer. From day to day, from week to week, from month to month, from year to year. And God is calling upon His ear every time He returns to that passage, that a soul may be brought into an appreciation of the work of Christ in the offering He made at Calvary. Now, beloved, it would be a lovely experience for me to open this book at the other end. We've been working at this end for the most of this fortnight. And I hope you don't think that's the only bit that we're concerned about. But it would give me the most honored privilege to take the theme of the work of Christ and to present it to you as the epistles unfold it. For there's nothing draws my heart out more than to enter into an appreciation of the work of Christ are presented in the epistles of the New Testament. In other words, you have epistles from the Apostle Paul the Apostle. Each one of those epistles contributes to a peculiar presentation of the death of Christ that enriches your constant, growing, progressive appreciation of the work of Christ. And listen, if you're insensitive to it, you need to hear the trumpet.
You're asleep. You're like Israel. You're not conscious of the vastness of the work of Calvary. And here's your Bible, beloved, in type. And in detail, in figure and in doctrine, engaging your heart with one supreme sacrificial subject, the death of your blessed Lord, the Calvary. That's Numbers 29. Now what is it in Ezra 3? Look at Ezra 3. Just open at it, will you please? And then we'll get it clearly. Are we not mistaken? Because it is so important, we have to look at it. Verse 6. From the first day of the seventh month,
began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not laid. Now look at verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the city. The people gathered themselves together as one man to do what to do? To worship. To worship. This is the adoration in the worship of God. In the worship of God. And dear saints of God, I trust that we get this sense of obligation. I hope that as an assembly in this place, the saints gather together as one man. Now, I know they don't. That's a tragedy, isn't it? I wonder what assembly does. You see, what does it mean? It means that there's a tremendous number in the assembly don't hear the trumpet. They don't gather. Ears are closed. Well, I'm not talking about those that would want to be here that can't. That's not the ones I'm talking about. And I don't want to hit you for an unseen audience. I have appreciated your attendance and your attention, the like of which I'll tell others, but I'll not tell you. What is it, brethren? They gather together as one man, men and women and children, what to do? To worship their God. They were fresh out from Babylon. Things weren't as they used to be. They have seen better days. That's no excuse. There was no excuse here. They weren't as strong numerically as they were long ago. But they gathered as one man. One man. What to do? To worship God. We have had the will of God. Leviticus 23. And we have had the work of God. Numbers 29. And we have had the worship of God. Ezra 3. Now turn to Nehemiah 8. I'm letting you out early tonight. Nehemiah 8. And it says in the verse number 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man. Isn't it lovely? What is this? This is the word of God. What did they gather together for? The men and the women. To hear the law of God read. To hear it expounded. They gathered together as one man. Now this assembly doesn't do that. What assembly does? Some come and taste a bit and don't like the minister, they don't come back. I can't fault them. They have to rise and fall before their God. Thank God for those that have faithfully attended upon the reading of God's word, irrespective of the faulty exposition. But they gathered together as one man. Every ear heard the trumpet. When did it occur? It occurred on the first day of the seventh month, verse 2. That's it. You got that? So there we have twice. Ezra 3, they gathered together as one man. Every ear responded to them. They gathered for worship. And now they're gathering for ministry. The only attraction is the word of God. There's a man raised up on high by God, the
by God, Ezra the scribe, with priestly instinct. And he reads the word of God, the sinner. And he expounds it to the people who could understand. And on the first day of the seventh month, when the trumpet was blown, isn't it? They were gathered. They gathered for worship. They gathered for ministry. As one man. And you'll only get the expression another time. And that's in Judges 20. And all the people gathered together as one man in that chapter to exercise discipline. To exercise judgment. Where are we now? Ezra 3 would respond to 1 Corinthians 11 when you be gathered together. And there's the supper. That's the worship. Numbers. Fourteen, when you be gathered together for the ministry. And what about Judges 20? That's 1 Corinthians 5. When you're gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and with my Spirit, what to do? To exercise discipline. Is it a whole assembly exercise? It is. Do all appear at the discipline meeting? Or we don't have one here. I don't know whether you do or not. I should never try to exercise discipline after the morning meeting if I were you. Because you haven't gathered for that purpose. You've gathered for 1 Corinthians 11, didn't you? And you've gathered for 1 Corinthians 14. You better gather for 1 Corinthians 5. I ministered that in an assembly one time, and they had a sad case coming forward. And they took the message, and they announced that on Monday night the whole assembly would come together. And the whole assembly came together to exercise discipline. There was appropriate ministry on the subject. And when it came time to exercise the discipline, I want to tell you, there wasn't a dry eye in the meeting. They'd all got the importance of it. And they'd all got the exercise that an assembly should sustain when it comes to that tremendous task of discipline. So have we heard the trumpet. How do we react to the word of God tonight? Or was there someone I have listened, I have sat, and I have come. That's good. I'm glad you've come. And I'm glad you've sat. And I'm glad you've listened. I think you've done well. I don't think I could have had a more attentive audience. But you know, Pharaoh denied God's word. And Jehoiakim destroyed God's word. For he cut it up with a penknife. You wouldn't do that. But you know what Ezekiel says? Or what is said to Ezekiel? Chapter 33.